for forever. By again studying a passage of Scripture that has been misunderstood or misused to falsely teach that a believer in Christ can somehow lose or forfeit his eternal salvation. And when one hears the biblical teaching that every believer in Christ is saved and secure forever, some are prone to reply, "Eternal security sounds wonderful, but." So we're seeking to exegete and examine carefully the most commonly used passages resorted to in order to deny eternal security, observing in the process the four C's of biblical interpretation, looking at its context, content, comparing Scripture with Scripture in order to rightly conclude what God has said in His Word. And we're doing this in order to not only clear up the confusion surrounding the wrong interpretation of the verses under examination, and not only to prepare you to accurately answer objections that you're going to hear from others, but also to hear and heed what God is saying in the passage relative to our own lives as well. Thus far in this series, we've asked and answered such questions or objections as, eternal security sounds wonderful, but what about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Or don't you have to endure in faith and godliness to the end of your life to be saved? Or what if you fail to abide in Christ? Or what about Judas Iscariot? Didn't he lose his salvation? Or what if you become disqualified? Or what if you fall from grace? Or what if you fail to continue in the faith? And last time, what if you fall away? And as we've examined passage after passage and looked at it carefully in its context, examining its content and comparing Scripture with Scripture, we have seen that the Bible does not contradict itself, that these passages do not undermine the wonderful truth that when one comes to faith in Christ and trusts Him and Him alone for their salvation, that God gives eternal life, which by its very definition must last forever. That can never be lost, though fellowship with the Lord can be lost, and reward can be lost, and one's testimony may be lost, and one may be disciplined by the Lord, and on we could go. But our salvation can never be lost, because He holds on to us. We don't hold on to it. And that's what the wonderful truth of eternal security is all about. And dear believers, some of these passages require careful study and may be difficult at first to understand, even causing good, sound Bible teachers at times to disagree on what the passage means, though the disagreement does not lead to the denial of the truth of eternal security, like false teachers would do. And such is the case regarding our passage of study today, as we ask and answer the question, eternal security sounds wonderful, but what if you sin willfully? And this is found in Hebrews chapter 10. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me there. Hebrews chapter 10. And let's begin in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy, and the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there are some who read this passage and they say, see, it says right there that if you sin willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins. There's no way out. There's no escaping hell. It's too late. You will lose your salvation. But is that what this passage is teaching? And if it's not, what exactly is this passage teaching? Now remember, when it comes to any passage of Scripture, you must pay careful attention, first of all, to its what? Its context. So what is the general and specific context of this passage? Well, as we think of the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians that were experiencing tremendous persecution and pressure to cave in and go back to Judaism and quit following Jesus as the Christ. So Hebrews sets forth that Jesus Christ is superior. He's better in His person and work. Therefore, walk by faith in God's promises and do not cave in to the pressure of Judaism to go back from following Jesus Christ. It sets forth how Jesus Christ is better. He's better in His person, as He is superior to the Old Testament prophets, the angels, and even Moses. He is superior in His work, not only His work as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not only the fact that He has ratified a better covenant than the Old Testament, but that He has offered Himself as a better sacrifice for sin, as Jesus Christ offered His body once for all as a sacrifice for all sin forever. And thus, because of His superior person and because of His superior work, we are encouraged as believers to walk by faith in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the section that our passage under examination falls into. It. The third section in the book of Hebrews. But before we begin looking at a series of practical exhortation, let's begin in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. We read, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year after year, make those who approach perfect. You see, in those Old Testament sacrifices, and they were many, none of them could possibly cause a person to think the sin question was fully done. Why? Not only because we or they continued to sin, but another sacrifice was needed. Day after day, year after year, blood flowed from those altars. Why? Because sin question was never done. The sin question was never complete. The sin question was never settled. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Now, remember that the blood of bulls and goats and the Old Testament sacrifices were a constant reminder. It was a constant picture. It was a constant portrayal of the one who would eventually come and die for our sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to what degree they understood the connection between the two, it is difficult to know. But without question, from the Garden of Eden on, when man sinned, And God killed an innocent animal and covered Adam and Eve with a coat of skins. There was a constant reminder that the penalty for sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And thus, a substitutionary sacrifice for sin was what God required. And the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They could atone for sin, and the word atone means to cover, not take away. Thus, the Old Testament saint could say, covered, 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 yes, my sins are covered. But the New Testament saint can say, gone, 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 yes, my sins are gone. Why? Because unlike those Old Testament sacrifices, God got the job done when He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, for it. So we read in verse 5, therefore, when He, Jesus Christ, came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. You see, Jesus Christ is eternal God. And he was about to make his entrance into the world in which he would come through a virgin conception and be born a baby, a male. As he was coming into the world, he knew why he was coming. He was coming to do the will of God, which would culminate in going to the cross and there dying as a once and for all sacrifice for sin, which none of the Old Testament sacrifices could ever accomplish. And that is why we read in verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, something that is better. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now please notice the word we. We have been sanctified. In other words, based upon the work of Jesus Christ and the redemptive payment he made when he shed his blood on our behalf, those who are saved have become children of God and are positionally sanctified. Now that word sanctified in the Greek is in the perfect tense here. The idea is that a point in time in the past, when you put your faith in Christ, you were set apart unto God as his child, and you remain that way to this very day. By the way, that's eternal security. You see, our salvation does not depend on our walk or our works, or we could never be saved and never be assured of it. It depends on what Christ has done and how He died for our sins and rose again. And salvation comes to us as a gift of God's grace. And all we had to do was put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that word faith, pistis in the Greek, or believe, it's a verbal form, pistuo, means just that, to believe, to trust, to rely on. It doesn't have any special baggage attached to it. It's not the nature of the faith that is emphasized. It is the object of the faith that is emphasized. And I say that because everybody has faith. The question is, what is your faith in? Who or what are you relying on in order to get to heaven? And if it's something more than Jesus Christ and His finished work alone, you have not yet understood the gospel. You are still in your mind trying to work for salvation. You are still in your mind making sin the issue. And thus, somehow in your mind, you're thinking, if I only can get my good to away my bad, or if I can finally maintain my salvation by my daily walk, which, by the way, you could never do. I mean, who's got a perfect walk? And you don't want to get into a bilateral contract with God in which He says, in effect, you keep up your end of the bargain and I'll keep up mine. Don't do that. Because you can never keep up your end of the bargain. Because we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. And thus, if your salvation or your security depended on your daily walk or work, you would never know you're saved from day to day. Unless you think your spiritual batting average is 1,000, and it's not. And that is why when God saves us by His grace, He keeps us saved by His grace, not because of who we are and what we've done, but because of who He is and what He has done for us, so that He declares these believers, they have been sanctified through, verse 10, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, and they've been sanctified through that body which was offered once for all. Notice, doesn't need to be repeated, unlike those Old Testament sacrifices. Verse 11, and every priest in the Old Testament stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You see, there was no chair in the tabernacle and temple for those priests because there was always a need for another sacrifice. Every day, gallons and gallons of blood flowed. Every day, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. Why? Because it can never get the job done. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He died, He so wonderfully paid for your sins, past, present, and future, lock, stock, and barrel, that He could guarantee salvation, because it doesn't depend on you in any way. But outside of you and in spite of you, He died for you to provide for you as a gift that which you could never, ever earn or deserve or work for. In fact, it would take you all eternity in hell to pay for it. And He bore the equivalent of hell when He died on that cross for you. And that is why, but, verse 12, in contrast, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. Now, why did He sit down? Because He didn't need to keep standing like the Old Testament priests. Why? Because His sacrifice got the job done. And thus the issue today is no longer the sin question. Why? Because Christ died for all of our sins. It's not a matter of getting our good to outweigh our bad, hoping that at the last round of maybe we'll make it. It's a matter of realizing that upon that cross, Jesus Christ died for you. He died for your sin, and so beautifully took care of them all that He could offer you salvation as a gift which becomes yours personally the moment you put your faith in Christ and Him alone. So that at that moment you become a child of God. That which no church can do for you, no ritual can do for you, only Christ can do for you, as salvation involves an invisible vertical transaction between you and God in which you do business with God at the cross, as it were. And you come to Christ by faith, offering nothing to Him, but receiving from Him that which He has provided for you. So verse 14 could go on to say, for by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Notice, perfected forever. That's, again, eternal security. And thus, if sin was paid for on the cross, and the moment you put your faith in Christ, your sins were forgiven, how could you commit a sin later that somehow wasn't paid for or forgiven? To thus nullify your salvation. Impossible. That's why verse 17 says, then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. For where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And you see, when you are willing to take God at His word and put your faith in Christ, you can know you're saved because of God. Again, God deals with you on the basis of grace. He treats you in light of the cross. And the moment you take God at His word and you believe what the Bible says regarding salvation, and you're willing to stand by faith upon that truth, you rest in the finished work of Christ and the promises of God, you can know you're saved whether you feel happy, whether you feel glad, sad, or mad. And by the way, when I got saved, I was glad, sad, and mad. I was glad I'm saved. I was sad I knew that others weren't. And I was mad that I had been lied to by my religion that had taught me salvation by works instead of by grace. And taught me that Christ wasn't the only middleman, as there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's the moment you put your faith in Christ. God says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And that's His promise. And God does not lie. Thus, as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, the first issue between you and God is not what we're talking about in verses 26. I'm back. And following. The real issue between you and God, first of all, is have you ever been saved? Do you know for sure if you die, you're going to go to heaven? Do you know for sure absent from the body is going to mean face to face with the Lord? Now, if you think salvation is by works, that sounds arrogant because who thinks they're good enough to go? But when you realize it's not by your works, it's because of the work of Christ you can be assured of this, then it's not pride, it's humility, by admitting the fact that I can't save myself. That's why I've trusted in Christ to do that for me. And if you were drowning on opening weekend of fishing, to say that for those who aren't here, you were drowning and someone saved you, would it be arrogant to say, I've been saved? Not arrogant at all. Because you didn't do it. Someone did it for you. And in the same way, the writers of Scripture, as well as the songwriters of the past, were able to say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, in that, Hebrews is written to believers. In light of the superior person and work of Christ, he begins to exhort them in verse 19. Therefore, in light of what I've said, brethren, who's he writing to? Believers. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By the way, did the average Joe walk into the holiest of holies in the Old Testament? Only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. Otherwise, you'd be killed on the spot. In fact, the tradition tells us that even when the high priest would go in on Yom Kippur, that they would have a rope around his leg, his ankle, so in case God struck him dead, they could pull him out. Didn't want to go in to fetch him. But in light of the cross, we can go boldly to the throne of grace. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And having a high priest, not only a sacrifice, not only entrance, we've got a high priest in Jesus Christ over the house of God. Let us, by the way, us includes the writer of Hebrews who was saved. Let us as believers draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having this sense that we've been forgiven, that we've been washed from our sins through His blood. You see, this is an appeal here to enjoy fellowship with God, to draw close to Him by faith. Because we know we're accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted by grace. We don't have to perform for this. It's by grace. We don't have to work for this. Christ did the work. This is an appeal for fellowship. Now remember, the moment you put your faith in Christ, you are in the family of God. That will never change. That's eternal security. But now you are exhorted to enjoy fellowship with God, because fellowship with God does fluctuate, though our place in the family of God does not. Let us. We see a second exhortation in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith. Why does he say that? Because again, they were experiencing tremendous pressure and persecution to compromise, to cave in. He says, don't, let's hold fast. Let's hold fast our confession of our faith. Remember, the Lord is faithful. He's promised. Let's rely on Him and let's hold fast. Let's not cave in. And there is pressure to cave in our convictions about the Word of God, to be a people pleaser, to try to find some middle road of least resistance in which somehow we can serve the Lord on our terms and salve our conscience that we're doing something for the Lord. But He says, no, no, don't do that. Let us hold fast. And then he has the third exhortation. I call them salad bar exhortations because they all begin with lettuce. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not only let us draw near, not only let us hold fast, but let us stimulate one another to love and good works. You see, as we grow as a believer and learn His Word, it's to issue out in a love for the Lord and a love for others. It's the result in good works, not in order to get saved, but because we've been saved and we're learning to walk by faith. That's where good works fit in. But in order for this to happen when we're going through suffering and difficulty and trial, the Lord seeks to use other people in our life. And that's why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. As is the manner of some. They had a problem back then, like we do in our day as well. Independent lone wolfer types who were avoiding the public assembly of believers. And frankly, you will think you're always doing better spiritually than you are until you have to deal with people. Man, I'm just walking with the Lord. I had great devotions today. And then, boom! We have to deal with our kids, our husband, our mate, the boss. We find out, hey, I'm not doing as well as I thought. You know. On the other hand, oh, how encouraging another believer can be in our life, and hopefully we can be in their lives. You see, it's when we assemble together that we worship the Lord corporately. It's when we assemble together, there's great value in the face-to-face teaching of the Word of God. It's when we assemble together, we can have fellowship with one another. It's when we assemble together, the one another's of the Bible can express itself in a body life that God wants in a local church. And you know, even as I think of the webcast, as our services are webcast on Sundays and Wednesdays, there's pros and cons to the webcast. The pros is for those who are sick or have an infirm child and they need to stay home, or sometimes are in another state in which they don't have access to good Bible teaching in their area, or they're on vacation and so forth, that they can tune in and not lose a beat and hear the Word of God. And you know, that's great. The webcast is a wonderful thing. But it's not wonderful when people just embrace a convenient Christianity and says, well, I think I'll just sit at home and drink my pina colada and watch the webcast, you know, and kick up my heels, and that way I don't have to, you know, inconvenience myself, and we don't have to have a fight on the way to church with the kids, and you know, I don't have to sit by someone who has BO and whatever else, you know. I mean, that's not what the Lord wants. We're family of believers. We're not to forsake our assembly ourselves. And that's why when you come to hear the Word of God, it's not merely, what can I get out of this? Because I do need this. But Lord, by Your grace, how can You use me to minister to someone else? To encourage someone else? To stimulate someone else? To provoke them to love and good works and not just provoke. That's how God wants us to think. Now that is all set up the passage we're going to look at. I've taken a lot of time on the context, and now we're prepared to look at the content of verses 26 through 31. As we think of the content, verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." Now, what does it mean to sin willfully? Well, that word sin is in the present tense. Could mean currently or continually. If we keep on sinning willingly or deliberately after we have received the knowledge of the truth, da, da, da. Now, the word willfully is an emphatic adverb modifying sin. This is sinning deliberately, not due to ignorance, not due to weakness, but with full knowledge of the truth, saying, I know that's true, but I'm going the other direction anyhow. It's open rebellion to the clear knowledge of the truth. And in this context, I believe that particular sin is caving in and going back to Judaism, like I've talked about, instead of going on for the Lord. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Now, why is there no more sacrifice for sin? Well, first of all, it's because earlier in the passage, the writer has made it clear that Jesus Christ's death was the last sacrifice for sin. And furthermore, verse 18 says, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. But in addition to this, there are those who point out that there were no Old Testament sacrifices for sins of presumption in which there was a flagrant rebellion against the truth, which seems to be indicated by Numbers chapter 15, verses 27 through 31. So if one deliberately keeps on sinning against the Lord while knowing full well the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ, there remains no more sacrifice for sin to be offered, as Christ's death was the last sacrifice and Calvary was the last altar. So if you deliberately sin against the truth, it wasn't a matter of offering another sacrifice, for Christ was the last sacrifice. So what could you now expect? And what you could expect, verse 27, is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. You can anticipate judgment. Now keep in mind, in the Bible, the term judgment can be used in different ways. In fact, there are at least seven different judgments in the Bible. Sometimes the word judgment can be referring to eternal condemnation. And that's how some understand this verse. That you can look forward to being condemned to hell, and they see the word fiery and they immediately think of hell. But we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that connected with the bema seat of Christ for believers is the idea of fire as well. And the issue there isn't eternal condemnation, it's reward or loss of reward. What is evident here is that judgment is referring, I believe, as you will see, to divine discipline for willful disobedience. Divine discipline. In other words, another way the word judgment is used in the Bible is used to disciplining a wayward child of God. Divine discipline. Not, in this passage, referring to eternal hell. In fact, notice how the Old Testament illustrated this judgment for us, verse 28. We read, anyone who has rejected Moses' law in the Old Testament, what happened to them? They dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This was referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6, in which the death penalty was the consequence for violating the Word of God in particular sins in the Old Testament. But notice, the result was physical death, not eternal hell. And in the same way, there are degrees of divine discipline, which, if time permits, we'll look at today. And one of them can be physical death. In fact, we have the case in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. They were so impressed with Barnabas' magnanimous gift in Acts chapter 4 and how he sold property and he gave this great gift that they said, hey, man, now we want to be viewed like that. And they're not the first believer to covet the applause of people. And so they took a piece of land and they sold it and they gave some of it to laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, it was totally up to them if they wanted to sell that land. It was totally up to them if they wanted to give that money. They could have given 10%, 20%, 50%, 90%, 100%, or 0%. That was not the problem. The problem was they lied about what they gave. And they lied in order to impress others. And so what happened is Ananias, the man, was confronted with the lie. What did God do? Struck him dead on the spot. And then his wife, knowing full well the truth, lies as well, and God strikes her dead as well. And there's every indication in the passage these were believers. That is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, by way of application, that means don't lie about what you give to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the case where the carnal Corinthians, in light of their hard-heartedness, were abusing the Lord's Supper, and the Bible tells us, for this cause many are sick and weak among you, and many sleep. And the term sleep refers to the physical death of a believer, never of an unbeliever. We have the case in 1 John chapter 5, what's called the sin unto death, the sin that leads or results in physical death. Now, that's not to suggest every time someone has a serious injury or a sickness and or dies, God must be disciplining them. That's not true. On the other hand, it is true that at times God does discipline through those means. And so what we see here is divine discipline. In fact, as we think of sinning willfully, notice the threefold description of this willful sin and rejection of the truth, verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, this is very serious. How much worse punishment, the word carries the idea of penalty or consequence, do you suppose will he be thought worthy? Number one, who trampled the Son of God underfoot. The idea there is one of disdain, treating with contempt or scorn. In other words, here's someone who knows the truth. In fact, I am convinced, believe the truth. They've come to the knowledge of the truth. They know the gospel. They know the Lord. But again, in light of the pressure of the system, they go back and they, in a sense, treat with contempt the Son of God. They count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing instead of a sacred thing. And they insult the Spirit of grace that not only showed them the truth, but now presently indwells them. Now keep in mind, and this is very critical, that when Hebrews was written, the temple was still in existence, Jerusalem was still present, and as a result, when they would cave into Judaism, they would go back and offer animal sacrifices. Even though they knew that Jesus Christ had died for their sins. They would go back to a defunct priesthood that was human in nature. Though they knew that Jesus Christ was the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's why the book of Hebrews is written and saying, don't go back. You have in the Lord a superior person. You have in the Lord a superior work. Let's go ahead looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So is this describing the judgment of a believer or an unbeliever? Well, could an unbeliever be thoroughly exposed to the truth of the gospel, perceive the value of the blood of Christ, and be convicted of the truth, yet still reject it? And I think the answer is yes. In fact, I can remember a number of years ago after I was saved that a classmate of mine got involved in the Jehovah's Witnesses by virtue of the girl that he dated and eventually married. And I had gotten saved, and so I went over to visit him with another friend that was saved, and we got there, I think, about 7 at night or so, and we left at about 2 in the morning. And we had this very energetic conversation. And sometime, probably around 1:30 or so, the woman says, now, let me understand this. You're saying that we can't be saved by our works, that if we just have to believe in Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins and rose again, and there's nothing we have to do to get it, nothing to do to keep it, per se, that all we have to do is believe. I said, that's right. That's it. She said, I could never believe that. Sometimes people say, if it's so simple, why don't more people believe it? And I can tell you why. Number one reason, it's called pride. Because to be saved, you have to admit your works cannot save you. All those nice things you've done that you prided yourself in and you've been plotted on the back and you've had, you know, enough Sunday school pins put on your chest so that you're humpback, that as a result, that you have to admit, I can't go to heaven because of that. By the way, that was a line of Pastor Radke. He used to use that one. People today don't even know what Sunday school pins are, you know, so. But you have to admit, I can't save myself. I have to actually rely on someone outside of me and in spite of me who died for me and rose again and trust in Him alone. That is tremendously humbling. Pride is the number one reason. So is this describing here a believer and unbeliever? It's my studied conviction that this warning is directed toward believers. Now why is that? Let me give you 7 reasons. I like 7. Number one, the we of verse 26 includes the writer who is a believer. Look at verse 26 again. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that we is the same us as verse 22. Let us draw near. Verse 23. Let us hold fast. Verse 24. Let us consider. And by the way, the us is included in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, he's writing to believers. He is a believer. This passage is written to believers. Secondly, we notice he is described as verse 29. He was sanctified. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy was trampled, who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing? You say, well, he was sanctified. It doesn't say he still is. Well, wait a second. No. That word sanctified is in the aorist tense, which means at a point in time in the past he was sanctified. That's why it's translated was. And by the way, weren't they told in verse 10 how they were sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all? Is that not a description of a believer? That they are set apart unto God as His child? He's talking about believers here. Thirdly, verse 30. What does it say? For we know Him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge who? His people. Is that referring to believers or unbelievers? Referring to believers. Judges people. By the way, both quotes are from Deuteronomy 32, verses 33 through 36. And if that wasn't enough, verse 31 goes on to say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That is an allusion to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14, in which God disciplined Israel due to David's sin. The discipline of a believer. And by the way, do you take God seriously? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Even though He disciplines out of love, He can take you to the woodshed big time. You've got to take Him seriously. You see, eternal security is not designed to be a license to sin so that we have a soft attitude towards sin, but it gives us the assurance we're saved forever so we can grow in this whole atmosphere of love and grace. And yet, though I was raised in a family with love and grace, that doesn't mean I like discipline or that there was never a place for it, for there was. Furthermore, verse 32 goes on to tell us that they were illuminated. They had seen the light. They knew the truth. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Not only did they see the light and were saved, but there was spiritual fruit in their lives, evidence number 5. They're willing to suffer for the Lord, verse 33, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. Apparently the writer had spent some time in prison for the Lord. And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, which was the ramification of going against the grain. Knowing that you have a better, there's that key word again, and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Would you ever say that to an unbeliever? You have something better waiting for you in heaven? No, because they're not going to heaven. They're going to hell. But you would say that to a believer. And that's evidence number 6. You have a better and enduring substance, possession, waiting for yourselves in heaven. In heaven. And thus, verse 35 adds, therefore do not cast away your confidence in the Lord. Keep walking by faith, which has great, what? Reward. Rewards are only for believers. Unbelievers need the gift of salvation. Once you receive the gift, then we can talk about how you live your life before the Lord with a great reward as a byproduct. Notice, either great discipline in this case, if you sin willfully, or great reward if you walk by faith. And so I think there's an abundance of evidence to support the fact that these are believers. So is this passage describing the loss of eternal salvation for a believer due to willful sin? And the answer is no. For we've not only seen the context, we've not only seen the content, but as we compare Scripture with Scripture, the loss of salvation would contradict Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, in which He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, where the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So what is this passage teaching? It's teaching that it is a very serious warning to genuine believers of God's severe discipline if they keep on sinning while knowing that Christ is better by caving into the pressures and persecutions of Judaism. There's a worse discipline, not only possible physical death, but loss of reward as well. Now remember, this book was written probably 2 years before God allowed the Romans to destroy Jerusalem, with thousands of people dying, unbelievers and potentially believers as well. As part of God's discipline upon the nation, which according to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, there are 5 cycles of discipline. And God says, if you don't obey me, I'm going to do this. And if you don't listen to that, I'm going to do this. And if you don't listen to that, I'm going to do this. And if you don't listen to that, I'm going to do this. And if you don't listen to that, I'm going to do this. And the 5th cycle of discipline kicked in the nation of Israel in 3 times in their history. In 722 AD, when God allowed the Assyrians to attack them and disperse them. In 586 BC, when God allowed the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Jerusalem and Israel and disperse them. And the 3rd time in the history of Israel was in 70 AD, 2 years or so after the writing of this book. Now, in light of what's been taught, and we don't have time, you're thinking, oh, praise God for a dozen details in divine discipline. Some of you need it, but we don't have time for it. What alternatives were available to these believers now? And we end up chapter 10 by looking at the encouragements, verse 35. Therefore, in light of what you've just heard, in light of what we've just studied, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of what? Endurance. Hanging in there. Taking the hit. Suffering for the Lord. Not going back. Not hanging up the spikes. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And now he quotes in verses 37 and 38 the book of Habakkuk. And you remember, if you know anything about Habakkuk, Habakkuk was in a place of time where he was waiting for God to discipline Israel. And it seemed like God was so slow to do it. And you know what God says? Just trust me. I keep my promises. And eventually he did. Verse 37, for yet a little while, he who is coming will come, will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. That's a pretty important phrase in the New Testament, isn't it? It's found in the book of Romans. It's found in the book of Galatians. Found here in Hebrews. Now the just shall live, how? By faith. What is the Lord encouraging us here? Alternative number 1, live by faith. Trust the Lord day by day in your Christian life. Believe His promises and be willing to suffer. For remember, the suffering is now, the glory is later. If you want the glory now, you will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're willing to suffer for the Lord now, you will receive the glory and the reward later. Not heaven, but over and above heaven. A reward for faithfully serving Him. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, instead of living by faith, you cave in and you draw back. My soul has no pleasure in Him. I'm not going to be pleased. Why? Because Hebrews 11, verse 6 is going to go on to say, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Please Him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And it appears as though this verse in its context isn't talking about first tense salvation, but about second tense. But we are those who believe, who live by faith. This is the encouragement that results in being saved from the power of sin in our life. Living a life that honors the Lord, even though we are suffering. A life of fruitfulness, a life of faithfulness, a life that is not wasted, as it were. But a life that has such great meaning and purpose. And in keeping with those two options, chapter 11 is all about live by faith and please God. But what's the other option, chapter 12? What's chapter 12 about? Divine discipline. Now, which one do you want? Do you want to be in chapter 11 or do you want to be in chapter 12? Do you want to You want to live by faith, or do you want to reap what you sow and be divinely disciplined? But remember, even when God divinely disciplines, He does it out of love. It's a mark that you belong to Him. He does it for your profit. He does it only for a time. He does it so that you could be exercised thereby and as a result have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But don't despise it and don't faint by it and don't take a victim mentality in it. Oh, woe is me. No. And don't get discouraged. Allow the Lord to get your attention and make the adjustments He wants to make. And by the way, if you fail in God's divine discipline, when He's convicting you and rebuking you and disciplining you, if you fail to respond, you will probably become bitter. And Hebrews 12 and verse 15 tells us, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God in responding correctly in the context of divine discipline, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble in your own life, and by this many become defiled as well. And unfortunately, as God has divinely disciplined certain believers at times, instead of responding, they have reacted and they have become bitter in their heart. And they not only are bitter in their heart, then they take the ketchup bottle and spray everyone else they can with their bitterness so as to defile them as well. Because they didn't respond to the discipline of God in their lives. Now, as I studied this passage, I've asked myself the question, so did these Hebrew Christians listen to the warnings of Hebrews chapter 6 and 10 and not cave into the persecution and pressure of Judaism? Did they remain faithful to Jesus Christ? And you know, just a couple, 3 years ago when Dr. Reynolds Schauertz from the Friends of Israel Ministry was here, Rennie and I were talking about this. And he said, did you know historically, Dennis, that in light of the writing of the book of Hebrews, there were those Christians who said, "We, by the grace of God, we are going to be faithful. By the grace of God, we're not going to compromise and cave in. By the grace of God, we want to do the will of God." And they separated from Judaism to the point they actually left Jerusalem and escaped the judgment of God that fell upon that city and upon that people. Because they were willing to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, how does all of this apply to you and me? Let me ask you a question. In light of the superior person and work of Jesus Christ, are you learning to walk by faith? Are you judging yourself so that you won't be judged? Are you growing in the Lord and saying, Jesus Christ is worth serving, by His grace I want to follow Him? Or are you just slipping back into the world, slipping back into religion, just caving in and compromising? Because if you are, you can expect you will reap what you sow and God will discipline you out of love. But what is very clear in these passages is He disciplines His children out of love, but He condemns the unsaved. He doesn't condemn you. Because once you've been saved, you're saved forever. And that's what eternal security is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your Word now and this passage of Scripture that needed to be unraveled in our thinking and applied in our lives. I pray that as believers that we would not quit walking with You. We would not hang up the spikes. We would live by faith. We would not cast away our confidence in Christ. We would not cave into the pressure of the world. We would not go back to religion. We would realize that You are in control, that Your grace is sufficient, that serving Christ is worth it now and it'll be worth it later, that we would just endure by Your grace, drawing upon Your resources, knowing that after we have done Your will, we will receive the promises. Thank You again for encouragements and warnings like this. And Father, I just pray that we would be found among those who are faithful to You. Not because we had it in ourselves, but because we had a worthy object to rely on every day, the Lord Jesus Christ and your wonderful grace. Father, when we do sin, may we be quick to admit it to you. For indeed we all sin every day. And thank you that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to restore us to fellowship with you. May we draw near. May we hold fast the confession of our faith. May we stimulate one another to love and good works by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And Father, for anyone here that's not yet been saved, may they see that upon that cross 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died for their sins once and for all. And so wonderfully took care of the sin question in total, that the issue between them and you today is not their sin. It's what they think about your Son and what He did for them on that cross, that they would put their faith in Him alone and be saved by your grace. Thank you again, Father, for this passage of Scripture, in Jesus' name.